Now we're going on to chapter 15 with some further instruction here. I would like to make this comment that throughout the New Testament, that is especially beyond the more epical or spectacular events of the surrounding the coming of the Holy Spirit, the first time, the initial coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which was an historical event. In fact, let me drop back before I go on to finish that statement. I'll pull a Paul on you here. I'll run into a number of parentheses before I finish the sentence. Remember that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was as unique an experience as the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. The importance of that is to try and assume that all the events of the day of Pentecost must be reduplicated in subsequent experiences by believers would be tantamount to saying that the events of the Nativity, the birth of Christ, had to be duplicated in the experience of people. That is, you had to see angels and stars and things like that. You see, those were historical events. Now, after the initial coming of the Spirit, wherein there was a great rushing mighty wind, and there were signs of tongues of fire resting on the apostles, and there were some language factors there that were uniquely different. But the important thing to see is, throughout the rest of his epistles, Paul rarely mentions those experiences. Those were not things that, I mean, every believer is not necessarily going to have all these spectacular things. And my cue to that is that it is not discussed in the rest of Paul's epistles, except one chapter in the book of, or two in the book of 1 Corinthians. But that was on a special occasion that he even mentioned that. But what I'm going to go on to say is this. There is a sort of revivalistic kind of approach to Christianity, which thinks that every periodically, every so often, we've got to have revivals, in quotes. Now, that is not a biblical term. It's a promotional term devised by the church to have their conventionary meetings regularly and bring the crowds in. But you see, Paul's answer to problems never was, you need a revival. I never heard it once in his epistles. He lays out numbers of things that he thinks Christians ought to do or ought not to do, or that he says they should. I don't mean he just thinks that, things that the Spirit has given him to say. We're going to run into some more of those things now in this 15th chapter of Romans, which is why I bring it up. It is not for us to rush to some revival episode just because we find a problem in our lives. Problems come and go. I mean, even personality problems and weaknesses and distresses and offenses and all the rest of these things come and go. If every time you made a mistake, you had to rush for some kind of great spiritual renewal, you just spend all your time in spiritual renewals. Now, this thing does not sit well with a lot of people, and I don't intend particularly to try and sit well with a lot of people. I'm just coming here to share with you what I have. But I've been through all of this. Given the fact that I had experiences with this thing as a teenager, I mean, began my odyssey, if you will call it, toward the pursuit of spirituality, it is not good for your natural mind to just be up and down and up and down and going into great religious highs and, you know, the revivalistic kind of thing, and then back down on the trough and then up and down. It just makes you flabby. You're flabby. Pretty soon you don't know where you're at. But if you just take Christ into your spirit and just live with him every day, and you make a mistake and you ask him to forgive you, you don't have to go make a big deal out of it and go to some religious revival just to straighten that out. Just straighten it out. Why make a point? Why make a big issue out of it? Why not just straighten it out at in your home or automobile or something? Why do you have to go to some grand thing as though God couldn't take care of you privately there as well as in some religious meeting. See, so the emphasis is this. Just go along with him every day where things get off base. Write them with the Lord. That isn't a cop-out. Some people think, well, in that way, then you're copping out because then you can just do anything you want and expect him to forgive you for it. It doesn't really work that way. I've heard that charge from many, but I spend a lot of time counseling with people, and I have rarely run into anyone that was trying to take advantage of that. The average attitude is, I can't stand myself. You know, why do I act the way I do? It isn't, they're not trying to cop out. They're much concerned about following Christ and doing the right thing. So I've dealt with hundreds and hundreds of Christians, thousands probably over, if I've been working at this for 30 some years, I mean at the counseling level. The main problem is not libertinism. The main problem is guilt. You know what I mean? The concern, and of course I always am so glad to be able to comfort people by telling them that, you know, if you're, the very fact that you're here talking to me shows that you care about Christ, you wouldn't be here, you know. Most Christian people have their greatest struggle with guilt problems and inferiority complex and disappointment, dissatisfaction, not with hyperegos that are trying to get away with something in such a way, commit themselves to Christ. You know, and you hear people, I've heard a lot of people pray and they'll say, oh, Lord, I just give you everything I have, and I commit my life to you, and I'm all sold out for you, and I'm, all that kind of stuff. And I say to myself, what happens tomorrow when they don't want to do something he wants? Yeah, then you've been lying to him, or you've been kidding him. You don't know that. That's presumptuous to say, I don't care what comes up, I know I'm always going to make the right choice. Now, that's presumption, isn't it? You don't even make statements like that. You just say, Lord, help, you know, and you just go day by day. Now, that doesn't sound very victorious, does it? But the great victory chants are going to be shouted after we're off this planet. We still have too many tacklers out there waiting for us. See, so you don't go rushing grandly into life. You just go in the name of Christ, and trust him, you're going to be on a more of an even keel. So you make a mistake, and you think, well, what else can I expect out of a dummy like me? I made a mistake. You ask him to forgive you, and you go on. And your trust is not in your ability to be spiritual. Your trust is in Christ. And your trust is also not in your feelings of elation or euphoria. Don't trust those feelings at all. Don't trust either your depressions or your exaltations. Don't trust either of them. Your feelings are always the great con. You get conned into this and that. You can't trust your feelings either of goodness or badness. You just, feelings are a fickle thing. You trust in Christ's capacity to hold you. Now, that is really crucial because people feel that if they haven't been given some feeling of peace, that the Lord is not sustaining them. It isn't the feelings of peace that your mind conjures up that is your sustaining grace or that is your sustenance. It is the grace of Christ under the feelings. Don't assume that the feelings have to change if he's really with you. Because you see, feelings, which are an emotional, psychological thing, feelings are born out of the situations which we largely create for ourselves. For example, if you have overextended yourself financially, you're entitled to a few feelings of depression. But I can't say to you, now just give it to Jesus and you'll feel lovely about it, because that's not the way it is. And when you look at that bank balance and it says overdrawn, or you receive that happy notice from your favorite banker, your friend, the banker, they're your best friend. They're the ones that keep you in line. You don't realize that, but your banker's your best friend. If they just let you go and backed you up to the hill, you'd go crazy. So what do? They send you a notice. You know, you're overdrawn. you get a little upset and you pay your money and you are unhappy with them because they wouldn't just let it go through. You've been banking with them for 25 years and they can't just let it go through for your own good. Okay, so what I'm saying is if you find the red line there and you feel a little worried about it, that's good. If you didn't worry about it, you might just keep blowing it and make a mistake with it. And similarly with everything else, you say something to somebody that hurts them, for example. You've been unkind. It gets to you. You say, boy, I'm really sorry I said that. I'm glad you're sorry. If you weren't sorry about it, you might not straighten it out. I can't just say, well, confess it to the Lord and everything will be lovely. You know, you have to straighten it out. You go to the person and you say, I'm sorry I said that. See, all these things are human factors. You make human mistakes and you pay the human bill, which is a little concern or a little worry. Now, you have children or young people that are out, or friends or relatives. It's a rough old world out there. You're entitled to a little bit of concern. If you didn't have concern, I'd think maybe you just didn't care or you weren't very rational or you were pretty naive. There is concern for life around you. That doesn't mean anxiety that is gut-ripping. There is a brand of anxiety that is destructive, and that's not what we're talking about. But worry is probably one of the best devices ever devised to keep people from making dumb mistakes. Because you know if you do this thing out of order, you're going to have trouble with it. All of that is down this road. Don't think that just because you can't get your feelings under control that you're not victorious. You can just argue with yourself all the time that you shouldn't think this way. Have you ever had an argument with yourself? Have you ever told yourself, now you know you shouldn't feel this way because God is on his throne and because this and this and this. You know you shouldn't feel it. When you tell yourself that, now does that thing up there listen to you? No, it doesn't listen to you at all. You have 10 reasons why you shouldn't worry about this thing, and you worry. Now comes the glad hander to say, well, if you'll just commit it to Jesus, he'll take the worry away like that. Well, I wish I could tell you that he will. But it doesn't always happen. Because, as I said, 9 times out of 10, it has to do with things that we have done or haven't done, and we have to simply correct them, make them right. But a little worry won't hurt you. A little worry helps to keep you in line, like that notice from the bank that you're overdrawn. It's a notice from God, in a way. It's a notice, or perhaps from your psyche, you're overdrawn. There's something here you're not squaring up, so let's look at it and see if we can't square it up. But you see, a lot of problem comes from worry about the worry. You feel guilty because you're worrying. And you think, oh, if I were only a better Christian, I wouldn't be worrying. So it's worse. It's like taking some poor sick soul and saying to them that the reason they're sick is because they haven't got enough faith. Now, that is a terrible thing to think. Someone was here last week, distributed a little paper that was just rankly ridiculous about that whole subject. I have to say it, in all honesty. But it's a terrible burden laid upon some person that's struggling to survive, and then some bright-eyed religious egotist comes up to say, well, if you were only as good as I am, you would be healed. If you only had as much faith as I do, here's my magazine, and if you'll just read it, you'll be lovely. Now, that is just the height of egotism to me and presumption. I have to say that because it's true, because that sort of thing causes damage. It hurts. The poor soul that's already sick. And now somebody comes and tells them the reason you're sick because you're no good. They already know that. That's why you don't have to tell them that. They know they're no good. But we're not sustained by feeling good. We're sustained by the grace of Christ beyond our feelings. Sometimes you get a nice gift of peace. And I don't deny that. I don't deny you the right to have that. It's a great thing. What I'm getting at, what about the times when you don't have that surge of peace? Is it because Christ is not helping you? Or is it because maybe you ought to learn that it isn't your feelings that make the difference, but he sustains you in spite of it? And you say, what good is that? Well, the good is that you won't go under. There's some things you can live with, and some things you can't. You can live with loneliness, but you can't live sometimes with the consequences of careless associations. It's harder to live with. The consequences of associations you have made in order not to feel lonely. See, the cure is worse than the illness in that case. People feeling lonely will get involved in situations, in a marriage or in an association of some kind, that does more destruction to them than the loneliness. But you can live with loneliness. Really, loneliness is kind of a state of mind anyway. There's a difference between being alone and being lonely. Being alone can be quite a blessing. Right? Because, look at the blessings of it. That you don't have to keep constantly hassling with somebody. You don't have to keep constantly pushing yourself out of shape, trying to adjust to them and so forth. There are compensations to being alone. But you see, if you feel bad about being alone, that is loneliness. And usually loneliness creeps up on you because you think it is outrageous that you have to be alone. There are enough things in this society to keep anybody's mind occupied, so you don't have to really feel lonely. If you're lonely, go help somebody. Surely there's somebody around you can go visit and help them or something. It's the resentment to say, why should I have to be alone? And that makes you feel lonely. Especially at Christmas time, holiday seasons are bad for that because you think, oh, there's that lovely little family there, and I wish I had a family and so forth. And whereas if you got into the middle of that family scene, you might just be just happy that you could go to a restaurant somewhere and not have to hassle anybody with the waitress. So you see, our feelings are so deceptive, untrustworthy. Neither the highs or the lows are trustworthy. Even about Christ, you go by someday and you just think everything is lovely and you're so singing and happy about Jesus. And the next day you're down in the dumps, And it's neither of those are trustworthy. It's all right to have happy feelings about Christ. That's all right if you want to have that. But if you begin to depend on that, then you're going to be in trouble when you don't have that feeling. That's why I've been so careful to explain the matter of love to you, that God's love for us is not something where he always makes you feel like he's sending you valentines and flowers, Some people think that, especially the poets. They love those kinds of songs that Jesus is so lovely to them and all that. But you see, the problem with that is, I don't want to rob anybody of anything, but the problem is the disappointment that comes when you don't feel that. Where is Christ today? Because I don't feel loved. I don't feel good about anything. I feel depressed. Now where is Christ? Well, he's where he always has been, right in your spirit, sustaining you. And he lets you go through your sandbox sophistries all you want. Christ, like the patient parent, just sort of puts up with the sandbox squabbles, and he doesn't try to go in there and straighten everything out and keep everybody lovely all the time. Parents would drive themselves crazy if they did that. Every time you hear somebody squeal, you run out and try to comfort them. You'd go crazy. And so people who think that every time they get a little hurt, they got to get some great experience with Christ, maybe just putting too much weight on their feelings about things. But the good parent is going to sustain that little family no matter if they're squabbling in the sandbox or not. They're still going to be there. So they're going to run out on them. Mother doesn't come to the sandbox and say, well, I just can't stand you brats anymore. I'm not going to put up with that. Goodbye. I'm leaving you. Papa will get dinner when he comes home. You might do that for a night, but you're not going to walk out and say, I'm going to go find another family that will be nicer to me than you are. Because whatever family you get into is still going to have the sandbox squabbles. And the trick of the thing is not to put too much weight on the waverings and the, they're in trouble, but everybody's got to find their level. Their children have to find themselves. You can get very excited about the fact that they're a little long in doing it, but in the end, they have to find themselves anyway. And you have to just stand by and be supportive and helpful and not be taken advantage of too much. I don't mean that you can't just become a patsy, but I think, just to stand by and say, well, I just pray and hope that you'll find your niche sooner or later. Just as a good parent does not run out on the children that are squabbling, Christ doesn't do it either. He knows what you're going through. You may be his black sheep in his family. You may think of yourself that way. But I do know if you run out on Christ, or if he runs out on you, how's he going to help you? That's the time you need him most, when things are bad, when you're in trouble, when you're wavering a little bit. And that's when he's with you the most. But you see, you don't trust either grand successes or dismal failures. You don't trust the feeling of either of those. And here, my favorite lines, Rudyard Kipling, which I quote quite a bit, that is these particular lines from his poem entitled If. And he said, if you can think and not make thoughts your master, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. You see that? Those grand feelings of victory, hallelujah, and everything, are just as deceptive as the feelings of depression. And they both come and go rampantly. And almost like a manic depressive, where you're just exulting in the skies one day and down in the ditch the next. See, what you have to understand is not that I'm saying you all have to corral your feelings and feel good about everything. I'm just saying don't trust them. Don't measure Christ's identity with you by those feelings. Now, again, going back to the point that the most successful Christian living is the living that just plows on through the problems day by day and hangs in there with Christ, or he hangs in there with you, and you don't doubt that he hangs in there with you, because he's not such a chicken that he goes rushing out the moment Satan comes around. But people would have you think that. Oh, you thought a bad thought, so Christ has split, he's run, because he can't stand to see you make a mistake, so he runs out. That's what some people think. If you're not in victory now, it's because Christ has left you and Satan has come in. And that is not so at all. But Christ is the steady hand moving along with you in all of your ups and downs and ins and outs and your failures and your successes and all of that. Because the Bible says we're all children. How old do you get before you quit making mistakes? How old are you before you quit saying dumb things or doing dumb things? When was the last time you thought you would like to cut your tongue out? Now, Paul supports me in that concept, because in 1 Corinthians 13 he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. How much do you know about whatever is your specialty? Well, you know a lot about it, but there's so much more you don't know that you can't even talk about it. You feel you want to start over again, like myself, after 10 years of concentrated university training, degreed, graduate, undergraduate university training. I feel I'd like to start all over again. Because there's so much you don't know. But that also makes you a little bit more cautious and a little less blasé about what you're going to lay on somebody else, right? You have these intense egotists who come, especially in religion and Christianity, who come with the answers. There's nothing so boorish as somebody who has all the answers. And they've got the solution to everything for you. Of course, I turn up very unspiritual to some because I don't have all the answers. I feel that we people ought to maybe walk a little softly before God. And maybe we ought to be just a little more open about what God's doing. Someone I don't remember which scientist it was, but Einstein was saying, Einstein stopped in his theories of relativity at the point where he felt the universe was totally stable and that there was no flexibility in it, that it was, there was a base of stability there. He said, God doesn't play dice with the universe. And this other scientist said, don't tell God what to do with his universe. If he wants to play dice with it, that's up to him. But see, the mood is not that we don't know anything at all, but the mood is that we walk softly before God and we just say, Lord, this is the way it looks to me, but who am I? I don't know everything. There are some things we can speak very pointedly about, but always it's relative. There are things that were there, plain statements in the scripture, a lot of things that we can know, but always with that little edge of saying, well, God has to do what he wants with that other person as well as with me. So don't tell God how to handle that other person in your life. You don't even know what he's going to do with you. So now all of that brings us right square into the chapter, this next one, Romans 15, where it says, we who are able ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are not able, and not to please ourselves. In the King James Bible, it says, we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, if you come up to somebody and say to them, I know you're weak, but the scripture says that we strong ones ought to bear your infirmities. But that is the mood of a lot of people, I have to say. It doesn't say we that are strong. None of us are strong. But in any given situation, there are some that are able to handle something, and they ought to bear with those that are not able to handle that particular something. Where you are able in one area, you are unable in others. We're all in this thing together. Please let deeply into your consciousness the realization that we are all living in a cosmic sandbox. And we're building our little sandcastles. And we think we're doing pretty well until somebody comes and kicks it down. Now, the ultimate end of what I'm saying to you is not that it doesn't make any difference what happens. What I'm saying to you is that recognizing this point, we ought to walk softly before God and graciously before man. That is, we ought to be careful how we lay the lines of judgment on others. It's one thing to judge matters of truth and error. I'm really talking about matters of conduct and life. If someone is teaching things that are contrary to the plain word of God, then I, for example, as a minister, would have to challenge it for truth's sake. I'm not the ultimate word, but if I see somebody abusing the scripture, I'll have to say something about it. But that's a different thing than talking about what somebody's personal faith is or what their conduct is. So Paul is talking here about normal human weaknesses, infirmities, or weakness. I think weakness is the best word. And we human beings all have those weaknesses. So we ought to be gracious to one another in those things. The point is, ultimately, that it is ours to exhibit the grace of Christ. Now, that does not mean, as I say, to be naive and be taken in by false teaching. That's a different thing. We're talking about the conduct of your fellow believers. And you just pray for them. Stand by them. You don't have to condone what they do. You don't have to even like what they do. But stand by them and recognize that we all have our areas of weakness. Too often our evaluation of any given situation is in terms of how is it affecting me. We don't often think how is it affecting them, but they're being affected too. And we can sometimes get so worried about whether we're getting our share or not that we totally ignore the fact that somebody else has some needs too. The strength is in the coming together. The strength is in words that are often repeated, that need to be repeated, because that's the essence of all pedagogy, is repeating. Repetition is very important in learning. And we come in the spirit of wanting a touch with Christ, wanting to touch things that are real, coming out of such a phony world as we always do, we want to touch the real things, and we want to meet with the people of God and share a spiritual moment. And our lift basically is coming because the Spirit nourishes us with words. In a certain sense, it's like in the matter of romance. Words are caressing too. And somebody says a word of endearment, they say, I love you, or whatever. And that is a caress. We caress with words. And it's no good to say, well, I told you yesterday I love you. That's like, you know, if someone gives another wants a kiss, you know, and they say, oh, well, I kissed you 2 weeks ago. You know, you want another one so soon? I do a lot of counseling, premarital counseling. One of the problems with premarital counseling is that you're confronting the perfect couple always. You know, we will never be like that. I mean, our love is forever. You know, don't talk to me about what happens when you argue. We never argue. We've been going together 2 weeks and we never argue. And our love will never grow cold. What are the poets are always saying about it? The poets, I'm not sure, have had a whole lot of substantial experience, but they give these notions across. You know, our love will never die and all that kind of stuff. And we put forever on the little ring and pawn it so we can buy one for the next one. And so, you know, it's just the idiocy of our sandbox world that we live in. So I always have to say, well, we'll give it a shot and then, you know, come back afterward and we'll tune it up. When you finally realize that, you know, like one of the book that's coming out shortly, it's just been finished and is in the hands of the printers now on the Family Citadel. You know, I put the line in there that, you know, you may read this and say, but this is not us. We have the perfect love and so forth. And I just say one word. Just remember where you put this book. Because that's the way it is. You know, well, our relationship to Christ is, from our part, not his. It's a sickle. It's up and down. And we think today we'll love him forever. And tomorrow we don't even know why we ever came in the first place. Maybe. Well, I'm going to stop.